If I'm not mistaken, this is the first Lord's Day in what's known as the season of Advent. Now, I know that we're not obliged to celebrate Christmas at a particular time of the year, but within God's providence, it's a good thing. We're at liberty to do so. I mention that because our passage this evening, in part, was selected because it relates to this great mystery of godliness, that the Son of God, the Word, became flesh. But it's an interesting take on that, in that it encourages us to have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Our passage, our reading, is Philippians 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 20 and focus especially on verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, you can find that on page 1165 in the Bibles, in the chairs in front of you. Usually say pews, but I guess they're chairs. Got it right tonight. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1, let us listen to this word the Lord speaks to us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Notice again verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's fairly common at this time of the year for people to sing little ditties like, "'Tis the season to be jolly." It's not the season to be, as Charles Dickens in his A Christmas Carol represented Ebenezer Scrooge, to be Scrooge-like, to be going about with a crooked smile and a frown upon your face. It's a festive season, and so to say, bah, humbug, and to be tight-fisted and uninterested in others and their well-being, that just won't do. Now, I mention that because it's not difficult to say that a lot of that sort of thing, language about the true spirit of Christmas, has really very little association or connection with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Christmas season is becoming increasingly, can you imagine, Christless. And that can also be true when we put on a happy face and seek to be jolly together and happy all the day without a consideration of the true word of God. What did happen? What is the glorious and joyful message of Christmas? Now, I say that because in our text, the Apostle Paul not only represents to us in one of the most profound and extraordinary ways what the Apostle Paul elsewhere calls this great mystery of godliness, that God the Son should have been pleased to assume our flesh, to in our flesh be obedient, and not simply obedient in some general fashion, but an obedience that brought him inexorably to death. The cruel, shameful death of the cross. But the striking thing about this particular passage is that he adduces, the apostle does, he appeals to, he reminds the church in Philippi of that mind that was in Christ and exhibited, manifested in his incarnation as a mind that should also be ours, a spirit that also should, by the Spirit's work conforming us after the image of Christ, be evident as well in our life together, in our dealings with others, in the way we place the interest and the advantage of others, a brother, a sister, a fellow member of the congregation, or whomever it might be, above our own. Now, I put by my theme tonight, imitation, or imitating the incarnation, but I added a question mark. I did that for two reasons. One, it's the title of a sermon, a great sermon preached by the great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield, whom I once in class made reference to as B.B. King, and I was unveiled in the presence of my students. B.B. Warfield's great sermon, Imitating the Incarnation. I put a question mark there because Warfield makes a point that I want to make at the outset before we plunge in. And it's this. This is not the foremost thing, the first thing. The way Warfield puts it is like this. He says, next to our longing to be found in Christ for our salvation is our corresponding longing to be like Christ. Second in our hearts to his great act of obedience unto death, by which he became our Savior, stands his holy life in our world of sin, by which he becomes our example. Paul does say in Ephesians, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love even as God in Christ loved us and gave himself a sacrifice for our sin. So it's a passage that tells us of the true spirit, the true mind that gave birth to the great act of Christ's condescension in the incarnation, which should be echoed, mimicked, and even if in only small measure, true of us. In Christ and by his Spirit conformed to him in our dealings with one another. Now, there are three things I would like us to notice together as we look at this passage. First of all, notice what the apostle reminds the Philippians regarding the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ. That's where he starts. Then notice in the second place what he tells us of his incarnate poverty or humiliation. And then lastly, consider the implication of that as he reminds the church in Philippi that we as Christians should mimic and display in our dealings with one another a like mind which was found in Christ Jesus. Listen to these words again. Have, says the apostle, this mind, this, sometimes it's translated attitude, this disposition, this bent of life. May this mind, have this mind be among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he unfolds that mind as it is exhibited to us in what Jesus Christ has done in his incarnation. Who, that is Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is probably something I shouldn't say because it'll cause your heart to sink within you, but I teach Christology at the seminary, and the doctrine of Christ includes considerable attention to this particular passage, and these words that I just read bristle with all kinds of debates and differences of opinion and even rather different translations. I'm not going to bother you with any of that. I'm just going to give it to you the way I understand it based upon my reading of the passage. When the apostle says that he was in the form of God, if you had the New International Version, you would have read and seen that it translates the passage here, who was in very nature God. Because there's a lot of discussion about the word Paul uses, morphe, or form of God. He uses it later when he talks about in his humiliation, he's becoming and taking the form, same word, of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. Now, why the language being in the form of God? Some say that that's an abstract way of declaring that all of those things that are true of God were true of him. He was all powerful. He was all knowing. He was everywhere present. Every property, attribute, perfection that we ascribe to God, perfect in wisdom, righteousness, holiness, power, majesty, glory, everything that it means to be God was his. He was that, the language here, beforehand, being beforehand in the very form of God, that is himself God. To use the language of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But I think the language form here, while affirming that, wants also to call to our attention what might be called that appearance, that display splendor, that radiance of glory that was his by right. We're going to sing after the sermon this evening that beautiful song, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. Calvin mentions that this seems to allude to what our Lord says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Grant to me, Father, that I should be restored in my glorification to that glory which was mine with you, Father, before my humiliation and condescension and assumption of you're in my flesh. If I was to use an analogy, it's probably not going to work too well, but I'll give it a try. You know, of course, that if someone is a king, they look the part, especially when they're presenting themselves before their subjects. They have the appearance form, not of a lowly servant, but of a splendid, a regal figure. You know me well enough to know that I never forget the time I saw Queen Elizabeth. I think I mentioned this not too long ago in a sermon here. Queen Elizabeth II, in her beauty and in her youth, riding in this chariot through the streets of Auckland, New Zealand, in the presence of all of us Commonwealth folk who were waving our flags and cheering as she passed by. And she had an appropriate, queenly, a regal appearance. And we bowed down before her. And we were, well, certainly us little children were quite smitten, quite dazzled, you might say, by her splendor, that we were, you know, 20 feet from the queen. If any of you watch The Crown, I'm not advertising the program, but if you've watched it, there's this telling scene early in the series when the queen becomes queen. And there's her elderly grandmother, the queen mother. And she's still wearing her black clothes in mourning the loss of Elizabeth's father. And when she sees the queen, she bows down in her presence as a symbolic display of she is the Lord's anointed. It's a little bit like, if I may, better analogy perhaps, when Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, surrounded by the cherubim, who each with two wings were covering his face and shouting aloud, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah the prophet is so undone, so utterly aware of himself as a sinner, a creature in the presence of one who is high and lifted up and perfectly majestic in glory and splendor, that he dare not so much as look upon him, even declares himself to be undone. "For mine eyes," he says, "have seen the glory of the Lord." Well, none of those analogies really work. Our minds are limited and incapable of grasping the splendor and the glory of him who dwelt in the very bosom of his Father, who was co-equal in being, power, and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the one in his pre-incarnate splendor, says the Apostle Paul, who came to us, though he was in the form of God, did not, notice additionally, he was equal with God. If you remember your geometry, you may remember something called the isosceles triangle. Two of its sides are of exactly equal length, not a trilateral. Not a triangle of three equal sides, but a triangle, two of the sides are exactly the same dimension. Well, this one, says the Apostle Paul, is of the exact equal in every particular and in all respects the same as the Father and the Spirit. As he says to the church in Corinth, when he aims to encourage them to be generous. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the whole world, all things he created, of which he is Lord and King, were his. This one did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Literally, the text says, emptied himself. Now, let's look at that for a moment and contemplate as best we can what it means that this splendid, glorious, infinitely rich, being himself God, the eternal Son, having every privilege, every prerogative, that he should have emptied himself, literally, and not regarded what was his as something to be grasped, and I think the best, some translation says, thought it not robbery. I don't know where that comes from. It doesn't capture the idiom. Part of the difficulty is it's only used here in the entire New Testament. But the idiom is something like this. He did not regard what was his, what was properly and always his. It wasn't given to him. It wasn't obtained by him. It's who he was and who he will always be, eternal God. He did not regard it. He did not view it. He did not grasp hold of it for his own advantage. It's probably a silly thing to say, but you know how children can be, and they're good mimics of their parents. They live by the motto, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. So when they get a hold of something, you have to tell them as parents, well, after 5 minutes, you have to allow your sister to have what you now have. Because they hang on to it for dear life. They keep it for themselves. They retain it to their own advantage. Never mind, brother or sister. And when you hear about these people who come into a windfall, let's say they buy a lottery ticket and voila, I've hit the jackpot. I've come into millions of dollars. It usually ends poorly. They spend themselves so furiously that before you know it, they've wasted and squandered and there's nothing left. It's all gone up in smoke. Well, those are all poor analogies, but what Paul is trying to emphasize here is you know, brothers and sisters, you know this, that he who was himself God, our Lord Jesus Christ, though rich in splendor and glory and power, he didn't use it, he didn't retain it in such a way as to serve his own interest, selflessly, voluntarily, freely. He emptied himself. Now, you have to be careful there. That doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. There are some theologians who teach this. It's called a kenosis Christology. It's heresy. No, remaining who he was, the text says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He came to serve and not to be served. To give himself who? The eternal Son of God, who was rich in splendor, wrapped himself in a servant's garment, and having loved his own, loved them to the very end and stooped to wash God in the flesh, their feet. Was willing to be a servant of servants. Not only that, he emptied himself, not ceasing to be the God he was, but by taking human form. Being born in the likeness of men, becoming obedient, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, going to a place where he had no beauty, no comeliness that anyone would desire him, no splendor, no throne, He was hung on a tree and mocked. You call yourself the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, then show it. Do what God the Son alone can do. Come down from there. He would not, because he displayed a mind, a resolute, self-effacing, self-denying, giving himself, as the prophet Isaiah puts it in his prophecy concerning the suffering servant, he poured out his soul. It's probably the Old Testament background to the Greek language that Paul uses here. He emptied himself, gave himself up wholly and completely for you and me. Now you understand, brothers and sisters, what Paul is talking about when he says to the church in Philippi, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from rivalry. Let's see if I can one-up that brother or that sister. I'm a VIP, after all. I should have the foremost seat in the house. I'm not a run-of-the-mill Joe Blow. I'm an important person. Who could have said more truthfully, I'm a VIP. I'm a very important person. I should be seated upon a throne. I should receive what is due me. Why should I humble myself to a lowly position? It's a very, very powerful word that the Apostle Paul speaks here as well to us. Isn't there always the temptation among us to look out for my own interests before that of the person next to me in need? To be considered a particularly indispensable member of the body, and whereas that fellow or person over there, now they don't count for too much. I shouldn't spare any of my time to look out for them and their interest. To be a servant among servants, to seek not my own advantage, but the advantage of others. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, you know the gospel, what Christ did to purchase your redemption. You know how far he was willing to go, how deep he went into that place in your stead. Well, if you know that, if you celebrate that, if you rejoice in that, if it is your pleasure and delight to sing about that, as we're going to sing in just a moment, it just won't do. It's altogether inappropriate. It's not apropos that we should be a bunch of finders, keepers, losers, weepers, people. Hold on to what we've got and what we think we have a right to, and not give ourselves over when need be for the well-being of others. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, that as we celebrate this great mystery of godliness, the eternal Son of God, who being in very form God, equal with God, emptied himself and humbled himself all the way down the line, inexorably bringing him to the cross, that he would find among us a people, brothers and sisters, who seek to be of one mind, to be of one purpose, to use our gifts in service to one another, to not take advantage for our own benefit, whatever our privilege or position, but to use it because it is our ambition to use it after the manner of Christ's love for us. And then they'll say of us, look, those people, look at how they love each other, how they care for one another, how the spirit and mind of Christ lives in this place. Never perfectly, and certainly not so as to save anyone, but just because it's proper. And it is, after all, God's purpose eventually to bring us into perfect conformity to himself, bearing his image in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant it for his praise and for our blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that there would grow and increase among us who celebrate the great humiliation and condescension of your beloved Son, who became our brother to save us, who suffered the cruel and shameful death of the cross for our good, not for his own interest. Help us to be conformed to him, to show something, even if it be only a very small piece of what it is to live a life of humility in service one to another as members together of this congregation and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as